Amen. Well, guys, grab a Bible and make your way this morning. We are in just there in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be there actually just completing a study that we've been doing in this section that deals with spiritual warfare, with the armor of God. And today, as we make our way here, it's kind of the final study in that whole section, which is always exciting and sad at the same moment, but so longing that God has worked in that for you. Again, hoping you got a Bible. If not, there's Bibles around you, page number on the screen. You can get there rapidly. You can use an electronic device. That works as well. And just giving the same invitation to you who are in our overflow and then you who are online right now, that this would be a space that you grab hold of a Bible. And that as we look at this together, you would look at it. And it would be a space where God meets you through just the authority and the power of his word. So let's take a moment right now with that open before us, and let's do what we do each week, and let's ask God for that. Let's ask that he would take his truth and meet you and me in a way that by his spirit, we hear what he has for us. Father, right now, we just present this time to you and our lives. We're opening up your word, and Lord, that's so filled with potential. For you tell us that your word is powerful. Your word is alive. God, we need that. We need to hear what you're speaking to us. And I pray for that this morning, that you would grant us favor, that we would understand what it is you're communicating. But we'd also hear your voice speaking to us, what you would say to us individually, that we would hear your voice. Holy Spirit, work that here, work that now. We're asking for your help as we submit this time to you. We do that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, that's a benediction. That's a blessing given there in Romans 15, and yet it's a right one for us to think through right now. That he tells us, hey, our God is a God of hope. He's a God who is the God of hope. And he says, I want you to have that joy and peace and believing so that you may abound in hope. I love that. I love that reality. I love what that is, and I long for that to be a part of that. As we've journeyed in this series through the spiritual warfare, through Ephesians 6, I have said it every week. Because definitely one of the things that I felt the Lord lead as we went into this short study in the spiritual warfare and armor of God over these last few weeks is that God would give us hope. That there would be a sense that in the midst of everything else, that in a time where hope sometimes feels to be draining away, that you would find yourself actually having hope, not because of what's happening around you, but because of the God who is the God of hope. And so I just want to say it again. I'm just longing for that to be true. And even as we just approach that this morning, longing that God would reinforce that which we've seen. So we've been kind of journeying through this, and every week as we've begun over the last few weeks, we've kind of just reviewed where we've been and kind of a quick overview of at least the key points. Let's do that again. So turn back to verse 10 if you have to turn a page, or just look up on the page if it's on the same page for you, and begin there as we notice the section that we've been covering. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's where there's hope. That's where there's strength, that God is inviting you and I to that. And we've titled this series that, Be Strong in the Lord, that there would be a sense that you would recognize that's what God is inviting us to a place of strength, to a place where we could be literally strengthened, not that we're strong in ourselves, but his strength is being given to us. Why? Well, he tells us. Notice verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. God lets us know in this section that you and I are involved in something that is almost hard to even fully grasp, that there's a very real spiritual war, a war that's happening behind the scenes, a war that is really the thing that is affecting our world, that he tells us our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our problem is not people. Our problem is not governments or politicians or media. Those are all just kind of pawns, if you almost want to think about it, in the midst of it. The real power behind it is the devil and his demonic forces that literally have sway over this world. Now, that's true for all, but there's a battle for you in the midst of it. He tells us that you're wrestling in it, that this is something where Satan is at work against your life. And so he's telling us, hey, that's something that we have. And yet in this, he invites us to take up the entire armor of God so that we can be strong. Notice there in verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It is, one more time, a message of hope. He's telling us that in God's strength that's being offered to us, we can stand. That in the waves of stuff that's happening in our world, he says, there's a way that you can be left standing. I mean, that you can stand through all that's happening and all that's real and all that's taking place in this. And he's inviting us into that place of doing that. Well, the way he tells us to do that, one more time, is to take up all that he's offering us. And he pictures it there, again, in verse 13, by taking up the whole armor of God. And then he goes through and gives us just a picture of that. Seven pieces, if you want to think about it that way, that kind of are metaphors for the strength that God is offering into our lives. Let's just go back and read them. It says in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So over the last number of weeks, we've worked through and we've covered every one of these seven realities, things that are God's strength in our life. And there's a piece of me that just wants to go back over all of it again, but it would take too much of our time. But I just want to tell you, this is God. That his truth, that the righteousness of God that's in Christ, the peace that we have to proclaim in this broken world, that we have that, this place of believing God, this place of just trusting him, this place of having his word and prayer, all of these things become God's supply in our life. If any of those are lacking or things that you don't understand, hey, technological age, go back and see it. Go back and follow it. Go back and dive in so that you're looking and thinking, okay, this is what he's offering. That's what I need. And I want to be a part of that. I want him to have that because he's offering this to you. If he's telling us that this, if he's commanding you to be strengthened, then it's possible for you to be strengthened with everything that he's offering. Well, we covered those again in detail. We went over them. Hopefully they're there. But I want to draw your attention to the last one, the one that we spent time on last week, where he invited us to always be praying. And we talked about how that in one sense, this is the one that weaves itself through all the others. That though some are others are have and some are take, this is always, there's something about it that becomes maybe the key to unlocking all that God has for us is to be a people of prayer. And we ended just with that thought last week for those who are here, just that place of that hymn, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And it's just so true. It's just so true that we fail so often to walk in that that would give us the greatest strength possible, that it is to be a people who depend upon God, who pray to him. And that's, again, what he has now laid out for us. And yet he gives us here a small addendum, that not only are we to be praying with all prayer, but very specifically to be praying for those in ministry as they walk through that. Well, let's go back and see it. So pick it up there in verse 19. where he just said, hey, you're praying with all prayer. And then he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. So in the midst of this place of prayer, again, Paul says, hey, if you're going to be praying for people, make sure you pray for me. Interesting enough, Paul does this in almost every letter that he writes, just asking people to do that. It's definitely a piece of his heart. But maybe one of the keys for us right now is it's still part of the message that we've been hearing. That is, we're thinking about this spiritual warfare, and we're thinking about the armor of God. We haven't left that subject matter, and we know that for a couple reasons. For starters, I mean, just go back and notice with me, if you have your Bibles there, that in the beginning of verse 19, we are entering into the middle of a sentence. It begins there and it says, and for me. And it's a continuation of the sentence that we've been going. We haven't even closed that. Now, quick FYI, in case you happen to have the NIV translation here this morning, they did break it up into a couple sentences. It's not really that way in the original. The NIV is a little bit more loose with that. Even then, though, I think you can see it. That even then, it is an inclusive term that begins that. But here again, I want you to understand. In the original, and here's where it is, we have not even closed the sentence. So we certainly haven't closed the subject. Again, that's just helpful for us to begin to think through that as we're thinking about this, as we're thinking about spiritual warfare and all that it is, he's inviting us to be in prayer specifically for those who are active serving in ministry. So let's just explore this for a few moments. Let's think through what this is. I guess I want to just help you to think through the connection. I want you to see the connection. Now, I've already told you it's there grammatically. That in one sense, we get to see it still in the same sentence. We're obviously still on the same subject. But I want to ask you a different question. Why? Why is this still a part of the same subject? What makes this request for prayer from Paul to them, this place where he's inviting that, still so much a part of it? Well, certainly there is a reality. If we could imagine it, if we could see there's a spiritual war that's happening around the world, the hot spots, if you want to think about it that way, is where God is doing a good work, wherever that's happening. I mean, think about it that way. We are involved in a war. That is true. And like any war, whether you're imagining World War II or something like that, there's a war, and then there are battles. There are key battles that are taking place that where it's really, you know, just kind of a hot spot of warfare. If you could imagine that worldwide right now, if you could look around and see, okay, so there is a war that Satan is waging in our world today. Where are the hot spots? Where are the places where that he seems to be particularly active in? Well, there's a lot of them, but one of those places that you would note is where the work of God is happening, where the gospel is going forward, where people are serving in places. That's where Satan is not only active, but he's actively resisting. That if you could see a war, then you would say, okay, those are places where the battle is in a high, just kind of, you know, place of impact and place that you need to see and that place where you need to be able to walk in. Okay, so there's a little bit of a connection there. Think about it even more. I want you to see that the connection isn't just that it's a spiritual war, but that in a sense, the effective power is spiritual. Now, we've been reasoning through this every week. I am not sure I've convinced you. But I know I have tried, that there is a sense that when we think about evil and we think about what's happening in our world today, what God presents to us here is our problem is not people, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, that we could look behind that and say, okay, those are not really the big deals today. Those are not really the earth-moving and life-changing, eternity-affecting realities. Behind the scenes, there's a devil. And that's really the big deal. I think about how he would say it there in 1 John, where he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I mean, that's true. That was true then. It is certainly true now. But I've wanted you to believe that. I've wanted you to understand that God is telling us that when we think about, you know, what's moving this world in wickedness, that you would not find yourself believing the lie or the kind of misfocus that it's about personalities or politics. But you would say, no, that's not really my enemy. I have the devil's real. And I see that that's the true battle. If you can grasp that, and I'm not even convinced I've convinced you of that, but again, I've certainly tried. It's certainly there. It's certainly what the Bible tells us. But if you can see that, then I want you to also see, not only is that true on the side of evil, it's true on the side of good, that the power that is changing this world for good, it's not people. It's the power of God. It's the power of God that is at work in and on and through that. That what we need to see, what we need to recognize, that as much as we kind of recognize that there's a devil, but we also see that the work and the power of God and recognize that's what we desperately need. We desperately need and long for his power. And so that's what he's inviting us to. He's saying, okay, if you see this whole spiritual war and you're recognizing the enemy, then certainly need to recognize, you know, what God is doing and make sure that that's how you both see it and also how you enter into that. Now, I want to say that better. I'm not exactly sure, but I can tell you this. Sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so one of the pictures that's worked for me, one of the illustrations, if you want to think about it that way, it's a reality, but it gives us a window of that, is a way where we get to see this battle take place in an Old Testament scenario. So keep your finger here in Ephesians, but I want you to turn with me over to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. So turn over there, Genesis, Exodus, should be pretty easy to find, second book in your Bible, page number on the screen if you're using one of the church Bibles that are there. And I want you to see the very first battle that Israel has that becomes in many ways definitive of all the rest of their battles. As they begin to kind of, you know, leave the promised land with Moses, going through the Red Sea kind of thing, and then this reality where they begin to see that, and there's an incredible reality. It has much that we could talk about, more than we'll fully comprehend here, but we need to see it. So let's just read the section, then we'll come back and talk about it. Verse 8 says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up onto the top of the hill. So it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Okay, one more time. There's just a bunch here. There's no way to dive into all the cool things that are a part of this, but I just want you to see this one part of it, that you get a chance to watch this battle. You get a chance to watch this warfare. And the thing that we want to just think through is, how is their victory this day? I mean, there is. They win. They defeat Amalek this day in battle. But where is that victory found? On one hand, we get to think about it. We have Joshua, and he gets an army of soldiers, and they literally go down and fight, right? On the other side of it, we get to see Moses, Aaron, and Hur. For Joshua and the army, they go out and fight. I mean, they literally enter into the valley, they take their weapons, they go out to do battle. But again, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, they're up on the hill holding up their hands, which is a picture in the Old Testament of prayer that's always kind of pictured that way. They're just saying, hey, they're depending on God and seeking him. And I want you to see that. Now, we want to talk about that, but let's just go back to it for a moment and let's recognize what doesn't carry the day, where the power that wins this day isn't found, that we might think it's found. Now, again, we're thinking about it, looking at Joshua, but we're also thinking about ministry. We're thinking about people representing God, whether they be churches or missionaries or evangelists. I want you to look at it and say, I want to tell you, I think you get to see the same thing. So where is victory found? Where is, how is the battle won? How is that happen? Is it weapons? You know, is it in that sense that the key that carried the day is having the very best armaments that could be possibly found? Is it great swords or longbows or maybe battle axes? I mean, could it be that those, no, well, they probably were a part of that day. We know certainly a sword was, because it talks about Joshua and his sword, but that wasn't the key to winning the battle. It really wasn't having to do with how much or what, you know, kind of weapons or tools that they had in carrying out the day. If we were to carry that again into a modern day kind of understanding, I'll say it another way, that not only is it not weapons, it's not the ability or the financial backing that would kind of, you know, supply all that's there. And I wish I could spend a bunch of time on this, but I'll just tell you, we are uniquely in a very dangerous place as Americans, because we are more affluent than most of the world and more affluent than the church has been in lots of places. And the danger is sometimes we begin to think that money is the key to ministry, that it really would be, hey, if we could have the biggest tools, if we could have the greatest weapons, if we could have, you know, more, I mean, that would be the thing that would win the day. That would be the thing. And I just want to tell you, it wasn't there. It isn't now. It isn't about the weapons. That was not what won the battle. It wasn't about the number of soldiers. It wasn't determined by how many soldiers Joshua took into the battle. It wasn't that he had an overwhelming number, nor was that the key to victory or losing. It really didn't have anything to do with that. But one more time, we tend to think that way. We have a propensity of thinking, if we had more people, that would be more ministry. If we could get more people involved, that would be the thing that would carry the day. But it's not that way. It's not found in the number of people. It's not found in the number of soldiers. What about charisma or skill? I mean, is this because Joshua is particularly just one of those, you know, brilliant and powerful men that leads? Well, again, I know I'm saying the same thing again and again, but no. It really had nothing to do with Joshua. It wasn't his skill. It wasn't his charisma. It wasn't his personality that won the day. But again, we have a propensity to thinking sometimes that's the key to really powerful ministry, that we think it's about personalities. It's about great skills. It's about all the things, but that's not really what carried this day in that day. Or, you know, in the midst of all that would be and the things that would happen there, what about strategies? Where you could think, okay, well, Joshua had a very good, you know, they obviously probably had a strategy, right? I mean, they go into the valley and they're just, you know, he probably divides, okay, you guys fight over here and you guys fight over here and we're going to put our archers over here. I mean, they probably did all those things. But it wasn't the key to victory. That's not the thing that carried the day. That's not the thing that brought everything to pass. I mean, we know what it is. You already saw it, but go back and see it again. Verse 11. So it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. That's as simple as it gets. So when Moses' hands are raised, when it's this picture of prayer and dependence, Israel's winning. When his hands fall down, they're losing. I mean, I just want you to try to imagine. I don't know how good of imagination you have, and you could kind of just picture this for a moment. And in one sense, just recognize that you would have a propensity to not see it this way. I mean, if you were watching this day, maybe as some news reporter, you would be like, okay, and Joshua and his troops. I mean, you'd be looking at the battle and think, okay, this is the key. You know, we're watching this move forward. And you would think it would really have all to do with that. And then you would think, but I don't understand what's happening. And then you would watch. And there's this Moses here in a hurry. And so his hands go up. It's like, wait, when he's doing that, they're winning. When he's doing that, the battle that's happening here, they're actually victorious. And then you'd look over here and his hands get tired and they go down, and all of a sudden the battlefield reverses and Amalek starts winning. And you would have to say, okay, there's something happening there that is more important than what's happening here, or something happening there that's actually determining the outcome here. And I just want to tell you, if it works for you like it does for me, this is one of those places that just grabs my mind, grabs my very imagination and thoughts, because here's what I know. Hey, Joshua had to go out and fight. Obedience is necessary. Had Joshua not gone into the valley, the victory wouldn't have been found. Had he not stepped out and said, okay, well, I'm going to take it on. I'm going to go and do what God said. That would be needed. But then the real power comes as Moses, Aaron, and Hur are this picture of prayer. That what brings about this victory this day is this, that if I could just say it to you this way, if you could see anything that is making advancement in the kingdom of God today, if there is eternity of things happening, then I will tell you, I think it's those two things. I think it's simple obedience and prayer. I think it's that people are literally upholding, and where there is strong prayer, there is strong impact. And it's this call to see that, okay, that's where is our strength found? It's not in the things of the flesh. It really is the things of God. I think about what it tells us in Zechariah, where it says, you know, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This isn't going to be by might. This isn't going to be by, you know, military or financial or personality. It says, that's not what I'm doing. That's not what I'm getting behind. I want to be a place where it's God's power that's working, where God would be the one that's doing this, that God would be the one that's making that happen. And what I want to tell you is Paul believed that. He believed that because in every letter he would plead, hey, guys, I need your prayers. And I want to tell you, I think it's changing the world where this is happening. But the great need is that it would happen. So let me come at it a different way. I want to just show you a number of quotes, and I'm using more quotes this morning than I would normally use in a message, but somehow just having a multitude of counselors, I want you to hear it from other people and the way that they would say it, that would say the same thing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way. He says, I confess frankly that from my innermost heart, I attribute the large prosperity which God has given to this church vastly more to the prayers of the people than anything else. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in history, who literally shook the world, that caused the gospel to go forward in incredible power there in England and literally throughout the world, and saw massive number of people turning to Christ and growing. He says, you know what? The reason we're doing this is because our people pray. So the only reason we're seeing success is that we have a praying church, that they believe this. He says a prayerful church is a powerful church. How much better we might preach if our people prayed more for us. I mean, it's like prayer is really what does work this whole reality. Andrew Murray said it this way. The man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history. He says if we could just get people to believe it. If we could just get people to believe that prayer is what changes everything, this dependence on God. Ian Bounds kind of pictured it this way. He says, those given to praying for their pastor are like poles which hold up the wires along which the electric current runs. They are not the power, but they hold up the wires upon which the divine power runs to the hearts of men. He says, if you could really see this, that people who really believe this, where the gospel is going forward and people are happening, where pastors are preaching or evangelists are going, it's like this connection that prayer makes between, you know, what's happening there in the hearts of people. It is incredibly powerful. J. Vernon McGee said, every work must have prayer behind it if it's to succeed. Every successful evangelist and preacher of the word and every teacher of the word who is being used of God has people who are praying for him. Again, he just says it really well. He says every work needs it. In fact, so much so, if it's successful, then you would be able to find there's people praying for it. There's no other way. There's no other way for God's work to go forward. There's no other way that happens unless people really get there. Evan Roberts, who was just greatly used in the revivals back in the late 1800s, said prayer, in the early 1900s, said prayer is the secret of power. It really is the place where we see that move forward. Leonard Ravenhill said, the true church lives and moves and has its being in prayer. Says the real church is this. I mean, it literally began in a prayer meeting. If you go back to the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit pours out, it starts as people are gathered to pray. And the church is finding its strength and its power there. R.A. Torrey said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. I just think that says it well. Maybe even locking it again into this reality of spiritual warfare, what makes incredible impact into our world is that when we recognize what we need isn't human, It isn't money. We need God. And when God's people believe this and begin to see that take place, it literally can change the world. It literally can become so much a part of everything that is there. And I'm just telling you how powerful this is. I'm just inviting you to see how real this is. Just long that God would draw that home better. Again, it's one of those things that the danger is, I'm not sure you believe me, or if you believe me, I'm not sure you really do. I mean, it's one of those places where, you know, we're at church, so if I asked you, like, do you think prayer is powerful? You would have to answer, well, like, yes, of course I believe that. You know, it's like, who would say I don't believe in that? But when we really want to see things happen, when we really want to see the world touched for Jesus, when we really want to see things going forward positively in a world that is broken, we so often easily look to other things and believe in other things to be powerful, and they are not. And he's inviting us into this place where we see that. Okay, so we're seeing the connection. We have a little bit of a picture. Let's go back to our text. If you're there in Exodus, you can turn back now with me to Ephesians, and let's dive in and see, okay, so Paul's doing this. This is kind of the context. This is what he's saying. What exactly is he asking for prayer for? Like, what is it that he's saying, hey, I need this, you should be praying for this? Well, let's notice. He says there in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul asks for a number of things here in prayer, a number of things that are pretty consistent in the places where he asks for prayer in all of his other letters. Maybe one of the interesting things is to notice what he doesn't ask for prayer for. Yeah, he doesn't ask for prayer that he would get out of prison. He's in prison. I don't know if you caught that. He's in chains. He's literally chained to a Roman guard. Right now, he's under arrest. He's in prison in the midst of a really difficult, you know, kind of space in the midst of it. And one of the amazing things is he doesn't ask for them to be praying that he gets out. He doesn't say, hey, okay, you know, I'm in prison and you should be praying that I get out of prison, that I would get out of the hard space that I'm in, that the way the world is treating me wrongly or the way things are happening wrong in my life, hey, you should pray I get out of that. He doesn't pray for that. He doesn't ask for that. He views his situation as a sovereign setup. I mean, just a fascinating way that he puts it. You can go and look at it there in verse 20. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. It's like, I'm in chains, but I'm here to represent Jesus. I've been put here. I've been sent into this situation to represent Jesus. And he recognizes that life is so much that, just believing that where we are, we're there on purpose, and that God is working, it's a powerful reality that he's beginning to just kind of lay out to us. Now, let me just quickly say, it's not wrong to pray for somebody physically, or would even pray for that. Honestly, Paul would even ask for this in the book of Philippians, or at least make note of it. In the book of Philippians, when he talks about this, you know, that your prayers might see me delivered, Paul would say, and just kind of talks about that reality. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm definitely not saying, hey, we should never pray for physical protection or physical rescue, but I am going to say it's certainly not the most important thing. It's certainly not the most important thing. But unless I'm greatly mistaken, if we were to kind of cull together the prayers that people pray for missionaries and pastors, I would just make a guess. Again, I don't know. I can't see what everybody's praying for. But my guess is that for many of them, this is where they spend the majority of their time. Hey, Lord, just protect them, you know, like rescue them, provide for them. I mean, you know, protect them from the, you know, all that's happening around them. And again, I'm just saying that's not a bad thing, but it's certainly not the most important thing. In fact, the things that Paul asks for prayer for are probably the things that are rarely actually prayed for. What things? Well, he gives us just a few of them here. Notice with me again, he says there in verse 19, he says, and I want you to pray for me that utterance may be given to me. She says, I want you to pray for me that I would have words. I want you to pray for me that I would have utterance, that I would have something worth hearing, that I would have a message, that I would have a place that that would look like, that I would have words given so that I could speak them. Now, that's a powerful thing. I just want you to think about this for a moment and just recognize what he's saying. I mean, he's longing to speak for God in that situation. Now, quick FYI, in other places, sometimes he would actually include in this request also praying for opportunity, praying for open doors. Not a bad request, again, a good one. But here he's just recognizing he already has an open door. He recognizes where he is as a sovereign setup. And so he's saying, I'm needing your help because I need to say the right thing. I need to say the powerful thing. I need to have utterance given. So let's just pause for a moment. And I just want to honestly ask you, just between you and the Lord, do you ever pray for that? I mean, do you ever, or do you even understand that your prayers and prayers of people is that which gives that? See, my concern is that I fear we live in a generation that sometimes we think that if a pastor gets up to give a message and he's able to articulate it well and clearly, we think it's the pastor. Boy, you're so smart. I love the way you do that. You know, you must have worked really hard to do that. And again, that's not that we don't do that. I mean, Joshua still had to go into the valley to fight. I mean, he still had to swing the sword. But what Paul recognizes, what I'm telling you, is that if it's really going to be effective, then it's carried spiritually, not naturally. That it isn't the brilliance of the man or the woman. It isn't the elbow grease. It isn't the education, it isn't the, you know, the